may be seated. Wonderful to be here. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Peter, and I'm going to share with you this morning and next week on the Lord's Prayer as part of the series we're doing on the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll see there now, I've got two pairs of glasses. One of them allows me to see what's up there, but I might actually use them to look at here. And I've also got these ones when I need to read more closely. The older you get, the more bionic you get. So that's basically it. Now, the Lord's Prayer is a fascinating thing, and I'm going to spend 2 weeks on it, and I could easily spend 2 months on it. So much of what's in the Bible is like the dried food or the desiccated food you take on camps. You know, you had this food, you have in a pack, and if you've ever been on one of those camps, you add water and all of a sudden this little thing just swells right up into something, which turns out sometimes to be yummy. Well, this will turn into be yummy, but sometimes they're yummy, but they're always nutritious. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend some slow time just reflecting on a few key words of the Lord's Prayer. And I hope if I'm successful, you'll feel I haven't done enough. Because if we open it up, then we start to come to a place of wondering and gazing at the glory of the God and the mystery of our existence and the fact that, you know, why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there a universe? Why is there a me? How come I exist? How come you exist? What's it all for? And the curious thing is the way Jesus answered that was by drawing us into a direct relationship with our Father God. So let's take a look at, is that working? Have I done the right thing there? No, that's it. That's much better. There we go. Now, the Lord's Prayer sits in a very interesting place in the Sermon on the Mount. It sits right in the middle of it. And if you understand the way the ancients put together conversations, they didn't argue like we do from the beginning to the end. We say, look at the bottom line. And they say, no, look at the middle line. It's a thing, if you're technical, it's a thing called a chiasmus, a way of arguing. And the funny thing is that we still do it a little bit if we're having an argument. We'll say something like, I'm going to tell you this. This is what I'm telling you. See, I told you. Did you notice there the most important part in that little frame was right in the middle? This is very significant because the entire Sermon on the Mount pivots around the Lord's Prayer. And you can consider it from the Beatitudes through to, and I'll explain to you what those two things are. It's from the Beatitudes through to the Lord's Prayer. It's like you're climbing the mountain to the center. And then the Lord's Prayer, this is what it's really all about. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the engagement with spiritual reality and the central core of what you need to have in order to live the life that Jesus came to give us is connected here. And then he comes down and you'll see there are things coming down the outside of the mountain. Now, an easier way to look at that is if I set it up like this. This is the actual onion, if you like, of the Lord's Prayer. Of the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins with an outer core which has the Beatitudes at the beginning, and at the end of it, you'll see at the bottom there, two ways, gates, prophets, disciples, and rock. Now, I'm not going to get into that. That'll be, as we walk through this series, that'll be exposed later on. And I'm not going to get into that now because I'd stop saying what I'm here for. But one of the things I'd like to point to you about that is Jesus says a very interesting thing right at the very end. And I want to point to this thing right at the end because it has to do with the Lord's Prayer, because the end is still pointing to the middle. Now, if I was to ask you, if we've all been faithful at Sunday school and for most of my life, we'd say, okay, we've got to build our house upon the rock. Okay, what is the rock? Sorry?
Hearing God's voice and obeying.
Hearing God's voice, yes. Some people will say Jesus. Who's heard that you build your house on the rock, that means you build your house on Jesus. Who's heard that? Well, that's correct, but it's not what's being said here. When Jesus actually said that, he was pointing to something. And he was not at that point saying, build your life on me. And by the way, we are supposed to build our life on him, but that's not what he was saying then. And if you take a look at it, you go home and open your Bibles, take a look, he said, actually, whoever builds his house on these words of mine is like the man who builds his house on the rock. The rock Jesus was referring to there was the words of the Sermon on the Mount. He was saying, whoever builds his life on Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is like the person who builds his house on the rock. And remember, this is Jesus' opening sermon. These are the opening words of Jesus in terms of, if you like, an inaugural speech that sets the policy of everything he's going to do is the Sermon on the Mount. And the central part of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's Prayer. And often in the hurriedness of our life and the way we live our lives like skipping stones. You know, you throw a stone and it skips and bounces on the water. I used to love doing that, bouncing. But we live our lives like that, which means we never sink into the depths. And I must admit, for much of my life, I did not understand the depth of the Lord's Prayer. I've come to realize that I probably never will, but I have enjoyed slowing down and letting the little pebble that is me start to sink and to sink into and to start to reflect on the depth of the invitation to glory that is actually found in this incredible prayer. Let's take a look at it. Our Father in heaven. You notice I've separated that. I used to think, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I always thought it was just your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in fact, in the structure of the Lord's Prayer, it says, our Father in heaven. Stop there. Just think of who you're addressing. And we're going to spend most of the time this morning focusing just on that line. Because if we know who we're addressing, the rest of it naturally flows. It's an interesting thing. Adoration is not something you do. Adoration is what happens to you if you get a glimpse of God. If you see God, you're like a little moth that sees a flame and there's nothing else you can do other than fly to it. And if we slow down enough and allow ourselves to get a glimpse of the God of glory, the God of creation, the God who brought us into being, the one who, as St. Francis of Assisi said, the one whose name no mortal man may say, the God whose glory is beyond us, the one in whom we live and have our being. Sadly, often religion is presented as God is the one who in us lives and moves and has his being. God doesn't live and move and have his being in me. I am encompassed by him. I can't ever encompass God. As Lucy said in the Narnia Chronicles, speaking of Aslan, I love the way C.S. Lewis said this. He said, Aslan, every time I see you, you're bigger. And she said, I'm afraid of you because you're a lion. He said, but I know I'm safe because you're a lion. And when we see the awesomeness and the bigness of God, it's curious that we experience, if you ever come into an encounter with the godness and the glory of God, at one time you experience almost like a holy terror, a realization that you're before something so powerful and so glorious and so awesome, all you can do is fall down before it. You understand why the ancients said, the one that no man can see and live, and yet at the same time he's the one who gives us life. And at the same time as you experience terror, you experience this incredible realization of a love that is eternal and that is infinite and that is glorious. And doesn't call us into obligation, but embraces us and says, join with me, become with me what I have created you to be, which is in my image and likeness. And the sheer mystery of the glory of that goes beyond anything that we could ever begin to comprehend. And even though we can't begin to comprehend it, we live in it, it nourishes us, and it gives us life, and it makes us who we ought to be to one another, because it is that that gives us the capacity to love others as ourselves, because we share the same love that God has for us. God is totally devoted to us. There is not one part of Him that is not devoted to you, to me, to us. And as we share that life, then it becomes, there's not one part of me that is not devoted to you, to me, to us. And in fact, no longer is it an obligation for me to love you. I become incapable of not loving. Who wants to be that kind of person? And that's the promise and the glory that God has for us. And in some ways, simply meditating and reflecting on these beautiful words helps us look at that. It's not everything. There's a whole Bible to absorb, but this thing is kind of like a keyhole, a key that we enter in to see the presence and the glory of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. Now, I'm going to say those in Greek. And by the way, if anybody here speaks Greek properly, please forgive me for my accent. I figure out in my attempts to learn Greek, I've got a combination between three different accents, and I'm not quite sure. I probably sound like, if you know Peter Sellers with Inspector Clouseau trying to speak French, well, I speak that kind of Greek, okay? But it goes like this. Pater himon intis urinis, aestato to onomosu, eltheto e vasiliasu, genetheta thuselamasu. Do you hear that? That's actually saying, hallowed be the name of you. Let it come, the kingdom of you. Let your will, let it be done, the will of you. And all those three things, as on earth, as in heaven, so on earth. And it's a cry that God's creation recognizes the reality of who He is. Then give us this day our daily bread. Now, that's next week's. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. Now, I love that. And ancient manuscripts actually have it like that, but the most reliable manuscripts don't have the last line. That's not bad. It's scriptural. It's not a bad thing to say. It's a good thing to say. But technically, it's not part of the Lord's Prayer. And for our purposes, we need to understand that really the completeness of this discussion actually is the next couple of verses in Matthew, which it says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And by the way, that doesn't mean God's going to be mean to you. He's incapable of being mean. The word therefore forgive, and we'll get into this next week, actually just means to leave it. Basically, God's saying, listen, if you don't leave it, if you don't leave others, leave the debts you think others owe you, how can you expect the Father to leave the debts you owe Him when in fact the debt you owe Him is to forgive? And if you're not forgiving, how can God say, it's kind of like, hey, it doesn't work if you don't forgive, if you're not a forgiving person. And that's a big thing for next week. Okay, let's take a look at the pattern. Remember I spoke to you about you've got to look at the onion? Well, the Lord's Prayer is like an onion too. And so there's the theme at the beginning, our Father in heaven, and we want those things to be on earth as it is in heaven. We want His name to be hallowed, we want His kingdom to come, we want His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And similarly, at the end, the pattern turns to relating to the Father, to the principle and life habit of living a forgiving life. That's next week's topic. Today we want to focus on these key words here. And the key word starts with our, but even before I look at that word, I'm going to go back one. There we go. There's some reflections that I've been thinking of here. It's interesting. And Jesus said, and when you pray, pray like this. When the Lord's Prayer is dealt with in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11, it says, "Lord, teach us how to pray." I want to stop and just pause for a moment. Let's let the pebbles sink. And even if we run out of time, it's best to teach a little and teach it well than try to go too broad. The word for prayer is prosefkomai. And what that word means, and when I take a look at if I take the Lord's Prayer as an instruction, it doesn't pattern much against what we do when we say we're going to pray, because most of our prayer is what's called petitionary prayer. Lord, pray for this. If you pray, things will happen. We're praying to make something happen and stuff like that. But the interesting thing, the Lord's Prayer doesn't address that. The Lord's Prayer is not a prayer for healing. It's not a prayer for the world to get better. And Jesus said, when you pray, this is how I want you to pray. So let's come back to building our house on the rock. If Jesus said this is how we're to pray, this is the center of what our prayer actually is. So what does that word prosefkomai actually mean? Let's start to wind it back a little bit. Well, the word prosefkomai is made up of three parts. The main part is the evko bit, which in modern Greek means to make a wish. And I'll deal with that in a moment. It also is preceded with the word pros. And pros means to go toward. And it's basically a word, it's something that, it's kind of like, if evko means pray, prosefko means really pray. It's like an intensifier. And the my bit at the end is interesting. And for people who speak English, this would be terrible. And by the way, I'm going to torture you now with a little bit of grammar. And those of you who hate grammar, please bear with me because the suffering will be worth it. In English, we have a thing called the active voice. I hit you. So the action went from me to you and the word was hit. If I say I was hit by you, the action, I'm still the subject of it, but the action comes back and hits me. That's called the passive voice. How many of you remember being tortured like that at school? Remember that? Some of you do. They don't teach much grammar these days, so some of you may have never heard that before. So that's active and passive. But the Greek does something in its language, and it's not always followed precisely. They're as muddled with their language as we are with English. How many of you know a lot of English speakers don't speak it well? I'm one of them, and there's lots of Greek speakers who didn't speak it well, but when you're following the rules properly, this my on the end of it has an interesting thing. It kind of is, if I do an action on something that also affects me. So for example, if I kick a ball, the action completely went to the ball and the ball went over there. But if I eat food, the food gets completely affected, but it comes into me and changes me. So it's kind of like it both is something that happens and something that happens to me at the same time. Prosefkomai, evko, make a wish. I'll expand on that a little bit more. That's not enough of that one just yet. Prosefkomai, really make a wish. Prosefkomai, really make a wish that does something to change me and the world I'm in. This is different from just praying that something will change or this might happen or that might happen or, Lord, I pray that there'll be a parking spot. It's not that kind of stuff. It's really incredibly spiritual. Let's come back to this word evko. The word evko is well understood by those who are Greek scholars in the ancient Greek literature. And it was kind of like if a person was bringing a sacrifice to the gods, they were bringing evko. They were doing evko. They were responding. They were coming, sometimes out of fear, sometimes out of anxiety, sometimes out of confusion. And to a degree, this word evko has to do with the fact that every human being is spiritual in some way, and we're all driven towards something that we need to provide an offering to, and to approach, and to connect with spiritually. Even today, when we see the fact that many people are not going to church anymore, you see this phrase come up, we're spiritual, but not religious. So in other words, the evko part of what it means to be human, the need to be spiritual, the need to be connected to something bigger and greater and more ultimate than ourselves. As some people say, that which is ultimate concern. The need to be connected to that ultimate thing is unavoidable. For some people, it's politics. For some people, it's sport. But there's an ultimate thing that has to drive us. And the interesting thing, people who are disconnected from something like that often experience anxiety and depression. And often, because these days we're so busy breaking things down and being irreverent, I sometimes think the reason why we see so much depression and anxiety these days is because that connection to something that is healthily the ultimate is broken in our lives. And the fact is, the only thing that is healthy and ultimate for us to be connected to is the God of creation. Psalm 24 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And he who has clean hands and a pure heart may ascend the hill of the Lord. And in many ways, the Sermon on the Mount can be seen as that journey of saying, this is how you ascend the hill of the Lord. And when you do get to the peak, this is now how you really connect with God. The evko. This is how you bring something to God and you approach God. And this is how the Father wants to be approached. And it's really solid and strong, and it is both outwardly affecting God, reaching God, but it's also transforming yourself. So it's actually, this means that prayer is a very meditative, reflective, but at the same time a very intentional thing. It's the engagement spiritually with God. The first word is our. Pater hemon. Actually, in the Greek, it's the second word, but in English, it's the first word. Pater hemon. It's not my father. It's our father. Immediately, I'm recognizing that every one of us here are my brothers and sisters. We live in a sadly lonely, individualistic world. And we hear correctly preached that we each need to have a personal relationship with God. That's true. But the Lord's Prayer doesn't focus on that. The Lord's Prayer actually puts something before a personal relationship with God, and that's a corporate relationship with God, because our is not a personal word, it's a corporate word. And I think as an act, we as a community, we're focused on privacy, and privacy is a good thing. The personal part of our life's important, but the corporate life is just as important. We need the extreme of both. Could I suggest that a good discipline that we do when we come to church as part of our worship is we break the ice with somebody we haven't spoken to. We come into church to be an icebreaker. And you know the best way to say be an icebreaker when you're meeting people, to create and communicate warmth in a community, because we're saying we're coming to worship our Father. I'm going to try to do this, and I do it every now and then. I say, hello, my name's Peter. And sometimes people say, yes, I know that. You told me last week. So that's okay. I'm getting old. Keep doing it. Don't worry about the embarrassments and the things. Just say, let's break the ice. Let's be warm. We are coming to worship the our part of our Father. I love the vision for the youth that we heard here, the vision for the people, because every person in the Central Coast is my brother and sister. There's nobody who is not. God wants all of us. He doesn't want any to perish. And it's out of that incredible our love that's the important thing. The next word is Father. That's an interesting word. That's a very challenging word. Now I'm going to change my glasses. That's a very challenging word. First of all, in doing this, Jesus would be seen to be echoing Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Well, it says, do not we have all one Father? So why do we treat each other so badly and breach the covenant he has with us? So the very fact that I would say our Father is I'm acknowledging that every one of you in this room and every person around, you're my brother and you're my sister, and Lord, I want to have your spirit in me such that the love for you that I have for you is not an obligation. It's something I'm incapable of not having, because that's what a transformed life is. Now, I'm not saying I'm there yet, but I'm excited about the fact the promise of God is taking me there. He's taking us there, where we become a people who are not capable of not loving each other and understanding the nuances and the texture of that love. Because it's not just hallmark sense of sentimentality. It's something deeper, textured, contoured, and beautiful and mature. And God wants us to be that. How many of you want to be like that? I want it. Do you want it bad enough to hunger after it and to cry out for it, like the disciples did, and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Okay, let's look at this word Father. Okay. There's three things we've got to deal with. When we say the word Father, we've got to watch the triggers. We've got to consider the issue of gender, because that's a big thing these days, right? And we've got to consider what is the nature of the one who is called Father. Why is it Jesus said this to the one called Father? I'd like to reflect on that right now. The word Father is a traumatic trigger word for many people in this world where there are dysfunctional families and where we've grown up with fathers who are disapproving or angry or drunk. And sadly, those things are more common than they are not. When I think of myself being a father, I can think of all the things I didn't get right. And I pray that my children and grandchildren do well, sometimes because of me, but a lot of times despite me. And I think we need to have this tender, gentle walk before God. And one of the things to say that really reflects the degree to which this word has become traumatic, has been caught up with the frequent abuse of men toward women and the way that humans can be just simply abusive to each other because we've lost connection with the God who is God and the love that he wants us to have and to express. And by the way, people say, I got angry because I'm only human. So no, don't say that. Because we're all subhuman. I got angry because I'm subhuman. Because you see, Jesus Christ is the representative of what humanity was created to be. And until his image and likeness is perfect in us, I like to think of myself as subhuman, because that way I am saying, Lord God, I am still not what you have created me to be. And I'm not afraid to call myself that name. And it's good for us to see that so much of what we've experienced in humanity has been subhuman, because we're all on a journey as the image and likeness of Christ is being perfected in us. And so the word Father can be a triggering, hard word for some people. And that's one of the reasons why, and I believe this is a serious mistake, but with compassion in my heart, I can understand why some translators have said we should now pray our parent. Because so many people have been traumatized by the damage that has happened. Sometimes willfully, sometimes mistakenly. Sometimes with the best of intentions, but the worst of outcomes. But no, our Father, because God says, no, that is a sacred thing. He said, I'm not going to abandon that. I'm going to redeem that. And if I'm speaking properly, there would be more than one person in this room who will have experienced that the word Father there can in fact be a negative and a frightening term. But God's saying, listen, bear with me. Let me redeem it. Let me show you what a father should be. If your father was like that, he should have been a signpost to me. What you had was a signpost pointing in the wrong direction, or a broken signpost. But a broken signpost doesn't stop the city being where it was, or the truth being where it was. And God wants in his love and his grace to bring us to a point where we can totally, truthfully know the depth of his love. Gender. People say, well, hang on, this is patriarchal. Women are just as good as men. And I say, yep, that's true. The interesting thing is, if you really read the Bible carefully, you discover there's some interesting things where God refers to things that are essentially God in the feminine and sometimes in the masculine. That can be really confusing. Proverbs chapter 8 is a good example of that, but I don't have time to go into it. God is actually beyond gender. God created gender. He created, when he created Adam and Eve, he created us male and female, and he deliberately created us male and female. That's not an accident. It's central to who and what we are. People say, well, it's patriarchy, but women are just as good as men. I say, well, look, actually, yes. It's patricentric, not patriarchal. Now, here's an interesting thing, blokes. Why did God, if he's beyond gender, present himself in the scriptures, and I have deep reverence for the scriptures, in unambiguously masculine terms? Father is a masculine word. Jesus is unmistakably masculine. And he spoke to himself as the bridegroom. Do you know what's feminine in the scheme of things? All humanity. Because ultimately, the church is God's bride. What that means, if you think about it, blokes, is that the women sitting next to you represent the most eternal aspect of what it means to be human, and we are at best temporary because ultimately we're brides. And that's one of the reasons why I don't like to change the words of the Bible from the words of the Bible, because God, even in the typology that he did, he said, listen, I want you to understand the way that I love you. There are many ways that I love you, but one of the ways I love you is as a groom to a bride, is as a father to his children. Our Father. And one final reflection on that word Father. You call God Father. Yeah, the prophet Malachi said that, but to call God Father. How can you do that? To say something so intimate towards somebody, so awesome and so terrifyingly powerful as the Creator and so glorious. How can we have such an intimate connection? You know, at the time when Jesus was on earth, the word for God, YHWH, which some people in the 19th century thought was best pronounced Jehovah, they now know that was a mistake. And then we came up with the word Yahweh. All the scholars now don't even write that. They just write YHWH. They don't try to pronounce it, because the interesting thing was, by the time that Jesus came, the word YHWH, nobody tried to pronounce it. If anything, the proper way to pronounce it is a deep, reverent silence. Because God is so big, he's beyond our comprehension. When I say the word book, I have in my mind an understanding of what that is. Because book fits into my mind. But the God who is God is so vast and so glorious, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Our understanding of him is only ever partial. The same way a baby does not understand the biology or the career of its father, but it knows its father. It doesn't understand the biology or the love of its mother, but it knows its mother. A baby can have the theology of father and mother completely wrong, if you want theology or the biology or whatever, completely wrong, but it knows its mum and it knows its dad and it knows what it means to experience, to be in that place of being incredibly loved. And Jesus said, when you really want to be spiritual in a way that changes and affects you, Look reverently to the one whose name you don't even know how to say, and say, "Our Father in heaven." And heaven, the word uranos, I could spend another week just on that word uranos. Uranos can mean the sky, but it can also mean the spiritual ground and foundation out of which everything comes. Our Father, you whose name no mortal man may say, you who are the creator of all things, you who provide the spiritual ground out of all things, my Father. Oh, Father, if only this world could appreciate and understand who you are. Oh, Father, if only this world was run according to the love and the nature, let your kingdom come, Father, on this earth. Oh, Father, spiritual ground and source of all things, let your will, let your ways be done on earth, here, in the nitty-gritty, every day of our life, as it is, according to the spiritual blueprint and reality that you are when you bring to us. It's glorious, isn't it? And we need to let ourselves soak in it. Just let yourself soak in the reality of that every human being on this earth is loved with a love that is so intense and so powerful and so glorious that there's nothing that can separate us from him. And that's where we get into the story of Jesus. There's so much more that could be said there. And what's more, the greatest gift and promise he wants you to do is he wants you, and he not only wants you to be, he's going to make it so you get to be that kind of person. And let me finish this last point when we're dealing with the promise of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, one point Jesus said, and it's translated, "You must be perfect as your Father is perfect." I looked at that and I've played with the Greek a little bit. The interesting thing is we have two ways of saying must be. I can walk up to you and say, "You will do this." I could say, "You must do this." Exactly the same meaning, correct? But different words. In the Greek, the word must is not in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a bad translation, because "you will do this" could be translated "you must do this." That's okay. I'm not going crook on that. But I just think it would be better, and I think it could be presented this way. You will be perfect as your Father is perfect. You're going to get to be perfect just like your Father is perfect. I'm making a prediction. I'm also saying it must, because it's not something that's like an option you can have if you want. No, you're going to get there. You are going to be perfect. Like, it's a promise. It's definite, but it's generous. I love, that's the greatest promise of God there is. And God said it. We will be a people and we will be individuals who are not capable of less than God's infinite love. Isn't that fantastic? Who loves living under that promise? All right, that's it. Just, I'll stop here, because otherwise we won't have lunch. So we'll leave it that. Next week we're going to come back and we're going to look at "Give us this day our daily bread," which is itself just magic by itself. Majestic magic in the C.S. Lewis sense. Okay, and then talk about the glory of what it means to live a life that forgives, how God the Father forgives. All right, so thank you very much.